start on our thing. Had enough of the spirit guides right now. So, all right, we are in Zechariah chapter 14, which means today we are going to finish Zechariah, and next week we will be starting 1 Peter. And by the way, we are meeting next week. We probably won't be in this room because it'll be set up for VBS. So we will, when you come in, if you want to park where you can get in easier and stuff, come right in the front of the worship center. We'll meet in the worship center. It's a one room we can probably meet in and all sit there. So that'd be next week, okay? So the 14th chapter of Zechariah. Last week we got through. Did we get through verse 9?
No.
So we're going to start at verse 6 verse 8, just to sort of get. That's a good place to start for today. It says that, remember, he talked about that day. Everybody familiar, and I said it Sunday night, and I've said it last week, the day of the Lord, mm-hmm. which encompasses a wide range, very quickly, from the rapture until the great white throne, which would include the tribulation, which would include the second coming of Jesus Christ, which would include the thousand-year millennium, up into the great white throne. So that whole time biblically is referred to over and over again in the scripture as the day of the Lord. Different descriptions of the day of the Lord actually tells you what portion of the day of the Lord he's speaking about. Sunday night I was talking out of 2 Peter, and he talked about Peter used in the New Testament the day of the Lord, and he talked about it being a time of great devastation. And he talked about how God would pour out his wrath upon the earth, and the earth and the heavens would be consumed by the fire of God. So that you know, the prophet Amos says to the people of Israel, you act like you want, and this is a paraphrase, you act like you want the day of the Lord to come. And he says, I'm telling you, you don't want the day of the Lord to come. You think it's going to be something good, and it's not. And basically what he was saying to them is to those who are living in unbelief, the day of the Lord will be nothing good about the day of the Lord. Now for us, the day of the Lord comes, and we believe it begins with the rapture. That is a good thing. But we also know what happens on the other side, which is also ought to bring heaviness to our heart, because there will be many people who will stay on the other side and have to go through the tribulation and stuff. And remember, you know, what is withholding the day of the Lord? Anybody have any idea what's withholding the day of the Lord? The answer is very simple. You should have caught it on Sunday night, but maybe you didn't. So what's withholding the day of the Lord? One thing.
His time.
Huh? You could say the Holy Spirit. Even more specific than that, the grace of God. Remember, he talked about in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, those scoffers will come and say, where is this day and when's it going to come? And Peter responds by saying, God is not slack concerning his promise, but he is gracious, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you want to answer the question, what's withholding the day of the Lord? The grace of God. He's still reaching people. He's still calling people. He's still saving people. And that's a good thing. And I said that Sunday night. Would you be willing to wait one more day if that meant one more soul would enter the kingdom of God? I hope we'd say yes. So that's the same thing with God. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So here he says again in verse 8, in that day it shall be that living water shall flow from Jerusalem. So this description of the day of the Lord is more pleasant than other descriptions we see. So this is the portion of that day of the Lord which we would certainly say this must be speaking about the millennial reign of Christ when it talks about the living waters. Again, last week I think I said that we tie that to what Jesus said to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, right? He asked her for a drink of water. She says, why would you, a Jew, be asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink of water? In other words, you have nothing to do with us. You despise us. And Jesus responded, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink of water, you would ask of me, and I would give you some water, and you would never thirst again. And then we have her conversion, and then we have her jumping right into the missionary mode. She leaves that place where she's getting water, goes right back into town, and starts telling about Jesus. So here that fountain of living water right here that he speaks about here will flow from Jerusalem. Why will they flow from Jerusalem? Because that will be the place where Jesus will be. That will be, if you can put it, his headquarters. That will be where he rules and reigns from on the earth for that 1,000 years. That's where the living waters will flow from. Because he is life. Amen? Yes. So wherever he is, that's where the source of life is. And certainly we understand in the desert, because we lived here, that how crucial and how vital water is. Without water, we'd all die. Without living water, everybody would perish also. So he uses living water as that analogy to speak of that which all people need. Half of them will flow toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. And we talk about the eastern sea, and your picture here would be the Mediterranean Sea. The western sea down here, very little on this map right here, would be the Dead Sea. Which is also interesting because, again, the word picture there, you would have living water flowing into a dead reservoir, if you will. But that water will change that reservoir. Okay? Same way his living water changes us. We're dead. Water flows into us, and we're made alive in Christ. What a great picture that he draws for us here. Okay? And it will occur both in the summer and the winter. Why is that important? Once again, you should understand that you live in the desert. We have a rainy season. What do we call that? Monsoon. We don't usually have a whole lot of winter rain. We've had a little bit more this year than we've had previously, or you might say spring rain, but it's the same way over there. The trade winds determine the kind of rain that they will have over here. Okay? How the trade winds come. Just like we have, I think El Nino is coming through this year, so we're supposed to have a more moist summer and stuff. It's the same way there. So they have rainy seasons and they have dry seasons. What he's saying here is, this is a wonderful picture again. There will be no dry season. Amen. Okay, there will be no dry season. What a wonderful thing. I think about that in our Christian life. And if we're honest about it, we all have those rainy seasons, those seasons of abundance, and we also have those dry seasons. Can you imagine being in a place where those dry seasons no longer exist? I mean, it's always a time of fruitfulness and blessing. Who is it? I'm trying to think. Was it Solomon in Ecclesiastes who said there talked about the showers of blessing? I think it was Solomon, but I may be wrong. But you find it, and then we have a hymn that goes along with that biblical verse, talking about that God sends those showers from above, and that's a promise that He has for us. All right, now verse 9, it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth." There's that word "all" again. Okay, so you know what that means, right? It means all. He's not talking about just a portion. He's not talking about just the Middle East over here. He's not talking about just Jerusalem. For that 1,000-year period, Jesus will be the king over all the earth. Once again, he uses the word Lord here. Identifying in the Old Testament the second person of the Trinity. Okay? That's who he's speaking of here. It's interesting that this word is also used many times. Many people just associate it with God alone, and they don't want to associate it with the second person of the Trinity. But you will find the Trinity all throughout the Old Testament. And that name there is associated over and over again with the second person of the Trinity. Okay? It is a word that people will get the term Yahweh, Jehovah. It's always funny when I had a Jehovah Witness come by last Friday. Knocked on my door, sweet little lady. I talked to her for a little bit, and then she finally says, "Well, as long as we had the same Jesus," I said, "I wish that were true." And then excused her, and she said, "Bye, have a great day." So, anyway, It's interesting that the same name, the same word that they use for who they say is the one true and only God, is the word that's used in the Old Testament for the second person of the Trinity.
Mm-hmm. Ezekiel 34:26.
Mm-hmm. And?
Showers of blessing.
Oh, thank you. Ezekiel. It was Ezekiel. Okay. Thank you. All right. So, the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and it shall be the Lord is one, and His name is one. Okay? So, those again, we talk about the Trinity, those who want to divide it up, well, you're taking it a step further than God allows. So, how does this work? I have no idea. Anybody tells you they know how it works, they don't either. You know, the Trinity is beyond our comprehension when we talk about this. But once again, he draws the thing, when he talks about the second person of the Trinity, he draws it back to the truth that God is one God. He's not three different, we don't have three different gods, we have one God. But who is also God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now that doesn't mean, be careful that we don't go into what is called oneness Pentecostalism, that God, there's one God and he chooses to manifest himself three different ways at different times. So at times he does it the Father, at times he does the Son, at times he does the Holy Spirit. So they're not three distinct, they're one that presents himself three different ways. And that's not Trinitarianism, that's oneness. There's a difference there. Okay? So, by the way, he's going to be king. So, who's he going to answer to? Who is he ever answered to? The answer is to the Father. But in this world, no one. Okay? But when he comes this time, he will fulfill the second portion of Isaiah's prophecy concerning Messiah. He came the first time, meek, lowly. He was beaten, killed, rejected. But when he comes a second time, he will come as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will come and rule, as Isaiah said, he will rule with a rod of iron this time. He will be king. And anything he pronounces will be so. Okay? There will be no dispute. And he needs no counsel. He won't be a king with a council that he has to say, what do y'all think? He will know what is, and he will proclaim it, and the world will do it. And again, we've talked about this. That doesn't mean everybody's heart will do it, because there will be, even in that time, those who don't believe in him as Messiah. But they will have to do what he says, because, well, they'll just have to do what he says.
Yeah,
he'll have power to make them do that, you know. Which, by the way, he has that power right now. You know, people say, well, you know, it always amazes me how people have no sense of fear of God, and will say things about God and stuff, and don't realize that he is the all-powerful, sovereign, omnipotent God, you know, and once again, it's only by his grace that his power is restrained against those who curse his name and go in a different direction. But in this day, his word will be law. Anything he says will go. Okay? Verse 10, and the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, the corner gate, and from the tower of Hanael to the king's wine press. And so what he's going to say is, remember, last week we learned that when he comes, he's going to set his foot down on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is going to split in two. So there's going to be great devastation, I think, when that happens. Now, what's going to happen? Well, you're going to have a created plain there. Okay. The other thing that's going to happen is Jerusalem, in a sense here, is going to be lifted up. Well, if you create a plain, then if Jerusalem sets up on the mount, which, by the way, Jerusalem sets up on mountains, then the plain will be all around. That's what he's describing here. And he's describing, again, the reality that people will go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem will have a prominent place in that day. And that's what he's describing here. And he uses the gates, which are the ancient gates of Jerusalem. And I think, again, Ezekiel deals with all of those gates in his. And then also Leviticus talks about that. Later on in the building of that, not Leviticus, later on in the writings deal with the building of that city. But once again, he's talking about this city which will be inhabited again, which will be whole again, which will be what God intended. It will be the city of peace. Okay, it will be the place of the king. And all the land around it will be a plain, in other words, will be usable. And we've been over there. All the land around Jerusalem right now is kind of, it's real hilly. Jerusalem's in the hilly region right here, but it's all going to be laid flat. Okay. Verse 11: the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. So for that 1,000 years, no wars. Again, Isaiah said they will beat their swords into they will beat them into the, there will be no need for weaponry. It will be a time of great peace. Can you imagine 1,000 years of peace? And some way I believe that even the environment will be pleasant, as he talks about rain in both seasons type of thing and abundance and prior to the day of the Lord, how does Jesus describe how the environment's going to be? Well, it's going to be earthquakes in diverse places. The environment itself will be fighting against people. We live in a time when this is incredible. Look, did you see Texas this week? My goodness, you know, and you see the devastation over in Nepal with the earthquakes and stuff like that. And they've had two earthquakes, and it's just
Vegas had one too.
Who's that?
Las Vegas had
Las Vegas had an earthquake too. But that's what Jesus prophesied in Matthew that's going to happen. But once we get to the millennial, those things are past. I personally believe even the environment for 1,000 years will be pleasant, wonderful. I don't believe people will be as scorched by the sun as they are right now. And I think the aging process will slow down. Isaiah refers to that if someone dies at 100, they'll be considered a young person. So that's kind of an incredible picture there, Mary.
Yeah, and I also think this is the time when we're really going to be able to steward the earth in the way God planned that we would have, that got, you know, sidetracked.
Right. And I believe we'll be able to come to this earth. We will have received our glorified bodies. We won't be human in the sense, there will still be humans here on the earth, but I believe we'll be able to be here too. Be pretty cool flying around, kind of like Star Trek. Zoom, down. You know. So, okay. So, it's wonderful to even think about what he's saying here. You're going to be able to dwell in Jerusalem. The people will dwell in safety. Okay. Sunday. Excuse me.
I have a question. In mine, it says that people will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse.
Yeah, that certainly could be a part.
There, they were forever going to be dwellers and wanderers of the earth.
Right. I think that certainly could be. If we believe that the 1,000-year reign is going to be like this, that you could say the curse is lifted from the ground. Okay, and even from people. I'm not talking about the eternal curse, but the curse, things will be very similar to what they were in Eden. I don't know if exactly the same, but I think I've always had the perception to be very similar with that portion of it. But even with that, again, will people respond to God? Well, not everybody will respond to God. But after the millennium, okay, remember there's going to be an insurrection, if you will, a rebellion. Satan, after he's released, is going to raise up an army against the Lord. And it's crazy that people think they're going to be able to, but they do. They're deceived, and they think that they can overcome him, and they will be destroyed. And then I think that's when what Peter says, what we know as the earth and the heavens that we see today, the creative thing, will be consumed by the fire of God. Ultimately, everything that's been touched by sin will be consumed by God's fire. Okay, and then we go to what he says in Revelation. Then we will have a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and new earth that are untouched by sin. And notice how he says, he talks about, you know, nothing can enter in that causes defilement. There'll be no more sin, no more temptation, no more death, no more dying, you know, no more disease, all of those things. It's a wonderful picture. What that's ultimately going to look like, I have no idea. You know, John describes it as the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, 1,500 miles square. It's a huge cube, you know. He's talking about our eternal home. But what we see today will be consumed by the fire of God. That's what Peter says. It will all be consumed by the fire of God. Verse 12. And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. All right. So, when is this happening? Well, it depends on who you're listening to. Some people will say this is when Jesus comes the second time. Others will put what he's about to say at the end of the millennium. Because remember, what's going to happen is when Satan, in the millennium, Satan is bound for 1,000 years, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Then the Bible says he's released for a period of time. He will raise up an army and they will come against the Lord at Jerusalem. Okay. So, I lean toward this is not the second coming that he's talking about here, but after the millennium that he's talking about here. If you keep it in chronological order as Zechariah is speaking right here, now he's talking about, I think, after Satan is released, he builds his armies, they come against the Lord. What is going to happen to those people? Well, what he describes here, once again, if you deal with the fire of God's judgment, this is certainly... And, you know, I've had people say, well, you know, this is a description of a nuclear blast. I think this is a description of something more than a nuclear blast. I think this is the fire of God which will destroy the enemies of God. And Zechariah tells us that he's referring to those who will come against Jerusalem. Okay. Now, you'd be right in saying, well, Ezekiel 38 and 39 says they're going to come against Jerusalem. And I would agree with you. Okay, at the end of the tribulation period, they're going to come against Jerusalem. That's when Jesus comes back. But this time here is after all that. Remember, Jesus has already touched down on his foot on the Mount of Olives. They've already had the time of priests where the peace and prosperity, where the curse has been lifted and the water, living water, has been flowing and stuff. But there is still one more time when Satan will raise up armies to come against the Lord, and I believe that's what he's talking about here. That's the reference to where he says, this is the plague that he will strike those who will come against Jerusalem. Because Satan will come against Jerusalem one more time. One more time. Okay? What will happen to him at that time? Revelation, we studied that. He will be cast into the lake of fire, where already the false prophet and the Antichrist are. The people that followed him will have their day at the Great White Throne Judgment, but everybody who stands before the Great White Throne Judgment will be cast in the lake of fire. But they'll have their day. Okay? So look at how he described. Now this is power right here. This is God's consuming fire. And I remind you of that. When we talk about God's consuming fire, it's like so many things in the Bible. The Word cuts both ways. We talked about that. Jesus being the rock does two things. You fall on it, you're broken. It falls on you, you're crushed. Okay? And God's consuming fire. God's consuming fire either consumes us toward God. John that says, I indeed baptize you with water, but there's one who's coming after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay? His consuming fire draws us to him, cleanses us, and makes us his own. Or his consuming fire is a fire of judgment. It's interesting. It's a fire of redemption or it's a fire of judgment. This word is a book of redemption or it's a book of judgment. Even Jesus is your Savior or he's your judge. Okay? And we talked about this with the progressives. They say, well, you have two different gods because you have a God who judges and a God of love and mercy. No, we have one God. And he is who he totally is. Yes. Saying we have one Savior. He is who he totally is. He is your Savior or he is your judge. He's still the same person. It's still the same God. Okay? And the Bible has one message. You know, but that message is either redemption for those who trust or judgment for those who reject. And there is no middle ground here. Okay, question. Sunday.
I'm not trying to contradict you, but could it be possible that this 12 through the next 16 is kind of like what you sometimes call it, parentheses, where it's just going back and re-explaining what we were reading in 14?
As far as what?
As far as at the very end of the tribulation, how essentially the entire world is going to be against Jerusalem. And almost even within Jerusalem itself, it's in an uproar. But then it's explaining what's going to happen, how God, when he comes, is going to make this full correction of the entire earth, and then how all these nations will then come to him. So then that way it is very clear that throughout the world he is the only one reigning.
I guess
I just didn't know if that's another possibility, just to
And that's why I said, depending on which commentator you read, someone will put it at that point, someone will put it after. So you just have to feel, I mean, it's going to happen. You just have to determine where you're comfortable with that happening. But apparently it's got to happen actually twice. It will happen when Jesus comes back. The armies will be consumed. But the Bible said they'll be consumed with the word that comes out of his mouth. Okay? And it will happen again at the end of the millennium when Satan raises up his army. So it's going to happen twice. What this refers to, again, whichever commentator you, or wherever you feel comfortable, I'm okay with either way. So,
is there ever a time period stating how long at the end of the millennium? You know how like we have a 7-year tribulation?
Mm-hmm.
Do we know how long once he releases them?
No.
How Satan's people are able to actually work on?
No. No. Let's look at that very quick.
This other orphan one?
Yeah, I know what you're saying, but the Bible does not give us that time anywhere. Go to Revelation chapter 20. These are good questions because again, so verse 7, chapter 20. So now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that's Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So that's why I tie that, this fire, this portion to that. Okay? Prior to that, we have the second coming. And so go back to verse chapter 19.
In Revelation.
Huh? In Revelation again, yeah. Okay. So look at starting in verse 11. Then I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except him. He was clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. So chapter 19 speaks of his second coming. Okay? And it's with the sword, with the word of God, that he destroys them. Chapter 20 talks about that time that Satan is released, and then what he describes, that what destroys the enemies that come against Jerusalem is the fire. And that's why I say it refers to that. But again,
either way
it's going to be. So, but yeah. So that's why, there's where you tie those two things. At a second coming, he destroys them with the fire, with the word that comes out of his mouth, according to John and Revelation. After the millennium, when Satan is released for a period of time, which is an undisclosed period of time, then when they come against Jerusalem, which is described back here in Zechariah, then they will be destroyed, it says, by the fire of God. Will come out and consume. And go back to now Zechariah chapter 14, look at verse 12. And this is speaking of that kind of fire of God. Look what it says, their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Now that's pretty
intense.
You're still standing. Okay, their eyes will dissolve in their sockets, and their tongue shall dissolve in their mouths.
It's not so, pleasant, is it?
You see that in a lot
of
the
movies. It wouldn't be very pleasant.
No, it wouldn't be very pleasant. But you know, that's why some people, I've had commentators in verse 12 there said this speaks of a nuclear blast. And I would say, sometimes that's how we might describe it from a human standpoint. But we're not talking about human We're not talking about man firing off a nuclear bomb here. We're talking about the fire of God bringing judgment upon the world. You know, and it's going to be, this is the part of that all-consuming fire. These guys are standing there, and the fire of God, you know, it's just like before their bodies can hit the ground, the fire has already consumed them. Yeah. Massive.
It's massive. A merciful death. If you think about it, it's a merciful death. I still see God's mercy in that.
Well, there is a. The only problem, and I agree with you, the only problem after that is eternity.
Yeah.
Death is not an escape. And that's one thing we have to get in people's minds. They think, well, if I just take my own life, if I just end it, then I'll escape. No, there's something on the other side. And we're not talking about a few years here on earth. We're talking about eternity. So, but yeah, I agree. God is always merciful. God is always merciful. All right, let's read on. It said, and it shall come to pass that in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hands of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah will also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold and silver, great apparel. So how does this begin? Now he's describing how this begins. There's going to be this conflict. I mean, the earth is going to be thrown, when Satan is released, I believe, the earth is going to be thrown into turmoil once again. Okay, he begins by telling how it's going to end, but then he tells us how it moves it. So verse 15, such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule and the camel and the donkey, on the cattle that will be in those camps, so shall this plague be. So what's it saying? Any living thing is going to be consumed by this. There's going to be nothing left. Wow. So verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King and the Lord of hosts and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Now this may be where Sunday and others might get, well, wait a minute, there seems like there's something after this. There seems like there's something, and there are commentators that tie that to that. So that's why I wouldn't argue with it. Verse 17, and it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to the Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations, and who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And they shall be punished of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Certainly, verse 16 through 19, wherever you're going to put it chronologically, would have to be in the millennial time.
Yeah, it almost seems like that then reestablishes the flowing of the waters.
Yeah. So if you interpret that one portion as parentheses telling you how everything's going to end, and then you come back to talking about the millennial, I don't know. It's kind of a hard read there. But clearly those verses I just read have to do with the millennium, because after Satan is released and stuff, there is no earth here anymore. It's gone. Okay? So 16 through 19 certainly speak of the requirements of people during the millennial reign of Christ. Which, notice which feast that he requires them to keep?
Tabernacles.
Okay, why?
He will be tabernacle with them.
Huh?
He will be tabernacling with them.
Right, and if they come up to the city and stuff, you know.
The temple's destroyed.
Pardon me?
The temple's already destroyed.
The temple would have been destroyed. The question will be, is there a millennial temple? Ezekiel seems to indicate that there is. But isn't it interesting that Zechariah, when he deals here, he does not deal with a feast that required a blood atonement. The reference is during the millennium, the Feast of Tabernacles. The Lamb is with them. The sacrifice is already done. It's Feast of Tabernacles is a feast of celebration for what God has done.
That's the reason why it seems like it goes back to where it ties into that one unique day where they talk about where it was going to be half day, half light, right? And that this would come back, and that even those that are from far away are to come back to remember this. But if they don't, then those flowing waters will no longer flow from them, which reestablishes why and at this time that the Lord will be the only one, and his name be
yeah.
the only one, and those who do not, then at the end there's the plague back on.
Right. And the celebration is, and a feast is a feast of celebration because of the presence of the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Not a feast that required again the blood atonement. It's all done. So much going on here. It can become very, very difficult. Yes.
I have a very secular question to ask.
Go ahead.
this can only happen to a certain amount of people. What's going to happen to all the other people, Christians, and the rest of the world?
Well, first of all, I think Christians will be gone.
Okay.
Christians will be gone. The plague or the destruction will only fall upon those who come against the Lord. So it'll be very specific. He's able to do that. He's done it before. You know. But the believers in that time will, well, it talks about that. They will receive that living water.
Well, so. Is this a special dispensation to the Jewish people? Because, I mean, it's so specific.
Not just them, but yes, I would say primarily. Because remember what he does. He comes back. He doesn't come back to New York City.
No.
Okay.
Well, does he? Doesn't he? He doesn't.
Well, he comes back to the earth, but he'll rule and reign from Jerusalem. But the impact of that, I think, it's a great question because I think it's what it should have always been. That is, God using his people from where he's designed to reach the whole world. It's not just for Jews. It is for the whole world. He's coming back for the whole world.
It's a symbol.
Right. But he is coming back to the place he came the first time. He has a call upon the Jewish people. Okay? But remember, by the time we get through the tribulation, 2/3 of them will be gone too. So only the remnant will remain. It has always been God's plan to work through the Jewish people. Why? Because that's what he decided to do. That's all I can tell you. That's what he decided to do. And when he finishes everything off, he will be back here. And once again, this, you know, Jerusalem from God's eyes, as far as I'm sure, has always been the center of the earth. Okay? It doesn't make a people more special. You could say it makes a people chosen. You could say it makes a people... But that's no different than we are, in the sense that we as a church are chosen of God to go out and share his word today. So, some people would say dispensation. This is that dispensation. You know, that millennial dispensation.
When you said 2/3 of them would be gone,
mm-hmm.
That's left, are they believers? I mean,
according to Zechariah, we read that a couple weeks ago, they will see him who they pierce and they will believe. And once again, you go to the book of Revelation, John says it'll be like they'll come to a place of awareness. When they see the abomination of desolation, they'll come to a place of awareness and they'll say, oh, this guy's not Messiah. Most of them at the beginning of the tribulation will think that Antichrist could possibly be the Messiah. But it's going to be about just after the halfway point, they're going to say, wait a minute, he's not Messiah. Now, not all of them, a remnant, about 1/3. Sunday.
And I wonder if it's even going to be less than that, because I mean, when you think about the flood, essentially, what was there made God? Only about 8 to 16 with Abraham's family. With this, you know, certainly 144,000. But then those that have the mark will be gone. And then the 144,000, there were some that didn't receive the mark. And even those will be martyred, correct?
Right.
But essentially all those that had the mark, more than likely, would be part of those. In the
right, but so, remember, you're talking about the tribulation period. We've moved all the way to the end, and so you have
talking about just before. You're talking about 2 minutes. Talking about if this was at the very end. I'm talking like pre-millennium, and you're talking...
No, we're both talking the same thing. Yeah, you're talking before the millennium,
yeah,
and I'm talking at the end of time.
That's the reason why I'm talking about how many are going to be left.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, 1/3 after, what's she talking about?
Because you're talking about the 2/3 and 1/3. That's the reason why.
That's what you're talking about.
Yeah,
2/3
so
to 1/3.
We're just talking about right.
Yeah. Two-thirds of the population, as you read Revelation, will be gone after that 7-year period. Okay. And then, but we don't even know how many are going to die when Jesus comes a second time.
Right.
I mean, that's going to be massive. Okay, and then we start the millennium, and then you have a repopulation of the earth and stuff like that. But the millennium, those who go through the tribulation in the millennium will be a very small number. So, because we won't. we'll be raptured. The church will be gone. That's even true for those who hold a mid-trib rapture. They'll be gone too. Or a post-trib rapture. They'll be gone too. They'll be gone. Okay. It's just quite an incredible picture that the prophets give us here in trying to put these in the right order. Because remember, he's talking about the day of the Lord, and sometimes he seems like he's over here, sometimes he's over here, and we try to fit those puzzles and pieces where they go and stuff. Ultimately, you can say this, when everything's said and done, this is what it's going to be. I mean, it's nice for us to all, and I do it too, we like to say, well, this looks like it fits here, this fits here, and stuff like that. When you get to the end, it's going to be just like God says it's going to be. There's no doubt about that. And I think Zechariah wanted the people in his day to know that and put their faith back in God. And I think the Lord wants us to know it today, so we walk steadfastly, as Peter says, steadfastly in the way of the Lord. So verse 20, in that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And in that day, there shall be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Canaanite representing paganism, representing the unbelievers. There will be no more adulteration in the house of the Lord. And what is interesting here, those vessels that were used for sacrifices, you remember that no one else was supposed to touch those, have anything to do with them, mm-hmm. or use them except for the priests that they were set aside to use. And what do you say about them now? Take them home and cook in them. because Jesus is there. It's no longer about an implement in a building. It's no longer about and he talked about the altar. It's no longer about a sanctified altar and stuff like that. It's no longer about that. Because Jesus is there, the fulfillment of those things. And those things that you revered so much before, implements that God gave you to draw you close to him, their meaning is past. And now you have Jesus.
Mm-hmm. You have the real thing.
That's a real thing. That's right.
Amen.
All right. Any other questions? We're done with Zechariah. At least for this time. I'm sure we'll come back at him at time.
Question. Mine says a feast of booths. Was there a feast in the Old Testament? I never heard of that.
Feast of first fruits.
No. She's saying
booths. Feast. Booths. That's tabernacles. That's tabernacles. Yeah, that's when the people were to come, and they would come in Jerusalem, and they would build their little lean-tos or booths and stuff, and reside in them for the 7 days of that feast. That's what the Feast of Booths is, or Tabernacles, same feast.
Did Jewish people do that? I've never heard of it.
Leviticus chapter...
They do, all over Israel.
Yeah.
It's called the Feast of Booths, so I just haven't heard that.
Yeah. Yeah, some. It's the same as tabernacles, but some people call it booths. And it really is. You bring your tent. Of course, they didn't have tents, but you bring your tent and you camp out in Jerusalem. So all the people are together in Jerusalem for that feast. That's what it's about.
But I mean, here in the States, the Jewish people, you know how we have Yom Kippur, we have all these things.
Well,
we have an actual.
Some do. Some, yes, yeah. Conservative Jews still build booths.
Yeah, still build. It's a lot of symbolism.
Yes.
They don't really dwell in them, but maybe if they're really strict, they do. But they do. But for the most part, most Jewish people, if you want to go just by number, do not observe any of these things. The only thing they basically would observe, even the secular Jews, but they do it from a sense of tradition, would be Passover. But as far as keeping all seven of the feasts, pretty much only the Orthodox and the very conservative Jews do.
And I do think that they observe the Day of Atonement too, in the fall. You know.
Yeah.
I've seen.
No, I, the Orthodox do and stuff like that. Yeah. The secular Jews probably not.
I'm talking about the Orthodox.
Yeah, yeah.
They have to walk to the church for their tabernacle that
yeah.
day and so forth.
And they still, the Orthodox still observe the Sabbath today. I mean, you go to Jerusalem on the Sabbath, Jerusalem becomes a ghost town on the Sabbath. So even that tradition is pretty powerful, even among the secular Jews in Israel today. All right, we're going to stop there.